Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I am again in awe of Master Moses, who wrote this wonderful book called Genesis or Beginnings. We thank you for that. We thank you for the depth of every phrase and sentence and story. And in this story, I'm afraid, Father, I see me. But I learned that you love people that are flawed and imperfect, and that gives me great hope. Help us as we walk through Abraham's story, not point fingers except back at ourselves. And help us for all intents and purposes see Jesus in every lesson, every phrase, every innuendo. And let us be a mouthpiece forward to share the gospel with anyone that would listen. Father, we ask you would walk with us tonight, that you would be the breath in every comment that's made, every question that's asked, every answer that's given, and that most of all, you would just be our ever-present guest walking beside us as we just trudge really deep into your word. We thank you for new insights. We thank you for opening our minds to the clarity of the very rich beautifulness of this Bible, the Old and New Testament alike. We love you and we worship you. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I made a typo on the very first, but I just crossed it out because it's been 25 years since Abraham was promised an heir. He was 75 years old when he was promised that. He is now going to be close to 100. So there's been 25 years have gone by since God told Abraham at 75, you're going to have a baby son with Sarah. Now that's pretty old in itself. Walk past that in the humanness of the story, 25 years past 75. And we're looking at someone who is, by all intents and purposes, even in that age, old. And so it would be, we give Abraham a hard rap and say he didn't have any faith. How could you? It would be almost hard to believe God if he came to somebody 75 and says, you're going to have a baby. Yeah, right. But then you wait 25 years past and he said, I told you you're going to have a baby. And God never changed his promise. I think that's a pretty good pattern for Jews to see, that God gave a promise, and even as impossible as that might seem, he gave a promise, he repeated that promise, and even though Ishmael came in and they got sidetracked, God didn't initiate that. God had promised through Sarah, and he kept it. And so 25 years have passed. We had the Ishmael debacle 14 years prior, but we're still looking at a promise of God, and Abraham's 100. And not only that, Abraham has just gone through a catastrophic event. He was witness by tent view, looking down, and saw a destruction paramount to a nuclear blast that just disintegrated four prosperous cities of the plain. We get sidetracked a little bit thinking God just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he destroyed four cities. He was going to destroy five. But you remember the story where Lot pleaded with the angels to go to Zoar, one of the smallest of the towns of the five. So God destroyed four. So when Abraham in his tent higher up in the hill country where he had chosen looked down, he had front row seats to this horrible, horrific. I can't even imagine what he saw, because to that kind of destruction, maybe it was so bright he couldn't watch. I don't know. I'm just trying to step into the humanness of the story because I want to set up where his mindset is from what he does. And what he had just seen is everything in the path of God's judgment gone. I'm telling you today, yeah, there are some architects I listen to that think they found Sodom, blah, 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 over at such and such and such and such. When they go to dig, they can't find anything. They're digging around the Dead Sea where these towns were. We know where they were. This is the fertile area, you know, right above the Dead Sea. They can't even find pottery shards. So it had to be a nuclear or some kind of bombastic blast like that to make the destruction into ashes. And I pointed out last week, and I don't mean to repeat, but it sometimes bears to, even Hiroshima and Nagasaki destructions that you see pictures of from World War II. I wasn't alive then, but I still look at pictures, and you do too. There were some things you could still see. You could still see some pillars. You could still see some half-fallen buildings. You could see some huge blocks. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen the pictures. Can you imagine being Abraham up in the hill country, first of all, experiencing the shock of that blast, because you know how the whole earth had to shake, and the smoke that rose up from that probably filtered in over his tent, and the smell and the heat. And can I give you enough picture of what this looked like to him? That he's not only understanding, God and two angels were here, and I really tried to stop this. Evidently, he didn't find 10 just people. This is what he's thinking. This is what he's thinking. Because he's bargained for 10. I told you last week, I think that's how many people that Lot had in his family. Can't prove it, but it's a pretty good guesstimate. And here is not, he's not talked to Lot. We don't know that there's been any conversation with Lot after you got up into the cave. So we're guessing at this point, Abraham is shook literally to the core. He's human. He's not only afraid. He has seen something that the average human could not stand the sight of. And he's worried about Lot. That nephew of his, he cares about Lot. He just does. And he's looking at the massive power of this God that he just talked to in his tent. And I can't even imagine what he's thinking. But something happens in this story, and he picks up his tent, and he heads south. Now, I want to point out some things to you, and you'll know this because you're a studier. When the Bible talks about Egypt, it's always talking about the world, and it stands for not good. You don't want to be part of the world. Well, you that did a study with me at the Revelation, those world dwellers, those earth dwellers are not good. Anytime God mentions Egypt, it's bad. So the first time he got scared, I'm going to take you back to Genesis 12. The first time he got scared was called a famine. It was right after God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, brought him right into the promised land, plopped him there. And remember, Lot took south and Abraham took the hill country, and they were prosperous. These guys are multi-billionaires in their standards. They are. They're wealthy. And here's Abraham, just tent city. Just the best of everything. And he got scared when the famine hit, when the drought hit. Kansas, are you listening? He got scared and he ran tail to Egypt. You remember that story? And it's going to be a parallel to tonight's story, because what we're going to see is a major character flaw in Abraham. And I'm going to be easier on him than I'd like to be, because it points back at me. If you want to point fingers at Abraham, say, oh, he's just weak and he just didn't trust God and he's just worthless, then take a mirror and take a good look at yourself. Because what we have in our innate nature is sin. Without Jesus, I'm doomed to hell. Without the blood of Christ covering me, God would look at me and say, you're going to hell. You're worthless. But because of Jesus, God looks at me through different eyes. Now remember, this is pre-Jesus. So Abraham has to have a righteous heart for God to see, which we know he does. We know Lot does too, which surprised us all. And we're going to see this flawed human though he is, still a friend of God. And we're going to see him make a same mistake twice. And we're going to say, what was he thinking? And I'm going to interject here. He wasn't. He was acting like a human being, running scared. Any of you ever ran scared before and made some mistakes? That would be some pointing back itself. Fear is not of God, and we know that. But there are times I can't imagine watching four cities standing there being disintegrated to dust by the power of a man who had just sat in my tent and ate a roast sheep or a roast calf. I can't imagine the fear that must have put through Abraham. So that's a setup for this story. We're going to go back and we're going to trudge back to Genesis 12. because I'm going to lay these two stories on top of each other. And I am reading to you from Genesis 12, starting in verse 9. And Abram journeyed. I will have you note here, this is before his name's changed. Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now, this is a story where he's going to Egypt because there's a drought, a famine. What does Abram do? Rather than sit and say, hey, guys, let's fast and let's pray, let's talk to God, he turns tail and he runs back to the world and he heads to Egypt. And there was a famine in the land and Abram went down into Egypt. I always circle that word. It means not good. That's the world. To sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, name not changed yet, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to be wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away his wife and all that he had. This is going to lay another story right on top of Genesis 20. We're going to take Genesis 12. And we're going to lay Genesis 20 right on top of it. And you're going to see very little has changed for Abraham. He's gotten to see the magnitude of God. He got to have Jesus walk into his tent with two angels. He got to see that God did exactly what he said and destroyed this massive amount of earth's real estate in an instant. And yet we're going to see the flaw in human nature blare out loud, because this is exactly what's going to happen. She is my sister. Now, that's going to be a half-truth. We talked a little bit about half-truths. They're half-lies, too. If they're half-truth, they're half-lies. So, let's say that she is his half-sister. They have the same father, different mother. And we talked a little bit about that last week, where that's not unusual. Men had lots of wives, and polygamy, and harems, and this is a different culture. And I'm not saying it's okay, and I'm not saying God says it's okay, but this is what it was. So she is his half-sister. So that's a half-truth. And I'm going to tell you that we're going to see in 25 years very little difference. Now I'm going to take you into Genesis 20, and let's look at the story here. I'm in verse 1. Notice the name change. You would think there'd be a heart change. God changed their names. He said, now you're going to be my friend. You're a person after my own heart. He's kind of reminds you of King David, blah, blah, blah. But here we go, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south. You also see the similarity of what happened when famine came? He went south in Genesis 12. What happens when this mass destruction happens on the plains? And I think Abram is just scared speechless. I think he is. The Bible doesn't say that, but he has to be. He's a human being. The power to see that power of God, wouldn't you just be frightened to your bones? I think that's what we see. So he heads south again. But he doesn't get clear to Egypt this time. Doesn't go as far. Between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. What you have to know is this is Philistine territory. Not friendlies. Giants. Nephilim, not a good place. This is part of the world. It's not as far as Egypt, but it's out of the promised land. So what Abraham does, God destroys those four cities of the plain. We know Lot's in a cave. He doesn't know that. And Abraham travels south to Nephilim-infested Philistia. And we're knowing the city is Gerar. Now, I've given you two maps. I wanted to know where it was. They're not great, but they will tell you. You know, Goliath is a Philistine. This is giant country. This is Nephilim. This is not the promised land. This is infested by the icky, creepy offals we've talked a lot about. And Gerar is not the capital of Philistia, but it's a nice, thriving city. So Abraham's going out of the promised land into the world, safety of the world. Now, before you think too hard of him, don't we do that? Don't we do that sometimes? When we get out in the Bible and we learn something really hard and tough, that would be thumb pointing back itself. And you try to share it with somebody that you really think you're going to give them some insight and it's going to really help. I mean, go back to the COVID vaccines. And you really share your heart and they slap you down and make fun of you and call you a cultist and 100 other names because the world doesn't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear your truth either. They don't want to hear the Bible. I'm talking the world. Then do you crouch back to your safe place and say, okay, I'm not going to say that again. How many times are we all guilty of that? And you don't have to answer that because I'm answering for myself. I'm really being hard on myself here. How many times have I slunked back to my comfortable spot and said, I'm not telling them anymore? When the truth is they need to hear it again. Because maybe the third time, maybe the fourth time, maybe the 125th time, they'll understand what you're trying to say through the book, the handbook, the guidebook that God gave us. Because the truth is a truth is a truth. Even if you don't know it, even if they don't know it, doesn't make it not true. God's truth is always true, even if you don't believe it. And how many times do we have to say it before someone will wake up? Sometimes it's several times. But how many times do we go back to our comfort zone? So what Abraham's doing, he saw a wipeout. I mean a massive annihilation, almost like a World War II nuclear bomb thing, I think. I think it's something like that. Maybe it was a meteor that came. I don't know what it was, but something catastrophic. And it shook him so hard. This friend of God, this righteous patriarch, this prophet we were told in the last chapter, picks up his possessions and heads back into the world, and he goes into devil territory.
That was familiar territory because he had lived with them before.
He had.
When they had the battle of the four and the five.
Yeah.
I mean, he lived with them before. So it's the same pattern as the children of Israel.
Same
they
again.
They kept wanting to go back to familiar.
We'll back to Egypt.
Because we know what to expect.
That's right. And the truth of it is the world is sometimes nicer to you. Really, they are sometimes nicer to you than other Christians. Like, if you go into the world and you have a different idea, oh, it's okay. They may not believe you, but you can have that idea because I have another idea and we all love each other. Christians are hard on each other. The church is hard on its own. I don't know why we are, but we are. And so he went back into these creepy crawlies or whatever you want to call them. I'm going to call them Philistines because that's what they are. They were okay with him coming down there.
And I wonder sometimes, too, if Abraham, it doesn't say it, but when you read in there, it says that the cities that Lot lived in were the ones that destroyed. Now, Abraham, in the back of his mind, could think it was because of my nephew that those cities were destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he could be thinking that.
He could.
Everywhere he lived, now that's destruction, so...
Yeah, and we have to think, I want you to get into the humanness of Abraham here because commentators are really hard on him on this chapter. I am too. I'm hard on myself though too, but he's very, very flawed in this chapter. But you guys, look what he just saw. I don't think we can step into that picture enough. I can't imagine that. I can't stand to see a car wreck. I can't imagine seeing four prosperous cities down to dust, knowing how many millions, thousands, and hundreds of thousands of people just got vaporized. I don't know. I think Abraham is a compassionate person, and I think this really bothered him. Now, the Bible doesn't go into the details of his feelings. Often they don't, but let's put him as a human being, because that's what he is. I think what we're seeing here is this is a natural reaction, a human reaction, not a godly reaction. Because had he got on his face before God and said, "Oh God, I don't know if I can stand this. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to show me what I have to do next." He didn't ask God. There's no verse. If you find it, please show it to me because I couldn't find it. There's no verse where Abraham says, "God of this universe, now show me where I'm supposed to go." He just picks up his tent. Now, he is a tent man, which is fine. That's what he always has been. And he moves. But where he moves, I think, is very telling. So let's go back to chapter 12. Famine came. He got scared. He went to Egypt. And the Pharaoh down there wanted Sarah. Now, she's 65 years old then. This girl must have been a really choice beauty, is all I can say. She must have been a looker. Well, you know she was because she's God's. But so now 25 years have passed. Abraham's close to 100. She's close to 90. Same story, kind of. Abraham gets scared. I think he's just terrified. I think he's shocked. I think he's hurt. I think he's frightened. I think all of those things have happened. I think he's worried about Lot. I think he's just stumbling really hard. And what does he do? He doesn't fall on his face and ask God. He goes south again. Now, granted, he doesn't go as far south, but I want to tell you that he is in Philistine territory, and we're going to come across an interesting person named Abimelech. Let me tell you that that's probably not a first name. That's probably a title like Pharaoh. You remember when he went to Egypt, he came upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like the title of a king of Egypt. Abimelech was a title of a city-state king. So it was Abimelech the third, or Abimelech the 19th, or, you know, Abimelech so-and-so. This is a title. We don't know which one it is. We could, historians have tried to date it, and they can do a pretty good job, but they all say, all modern scholars that do very much research say this is a title of a guy, like king, like Pharaoh, like Abimelech. We're going to use this as the first name because I don't have anything else. And that's what the Bible says. And the Bible didn't want him very well detailed or he would have given us another name. So that's what we're at. Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Do you see the parallels? These two stories are side by side. Pharaoh took her because he went south to Egypt. Abimelech took her because he went as far south as Gerar and Philistia. These two kings, one was Pharaoh, one's Abimelech, both wanted Sarah. This one is going to be a lot more critical. This is going to put you up against the timeline for the Messiah. And God himself is going to act in a way that we've not seen God act. I love this story. This has so much more in it than we can even imagine. So this is going to take us right up then to the taking of Sarah into Abimelech's house. That Gerar city is interesting too. I look up every name and every number. And sometimes I tell them all to you. You always have in your notes. But I looked up the word Gerar. And from Strong's Concordance. And its number actually means hostility. That name. So if I were going to take refuge in a city after a major destruction, I don't think I'd want to go to one that is labeled hostility. But that's what it is. Anyway, so we should already know there's going to be problems. Has Abraham's nature changed in 25 years? No, it has not. And that's what we see is a sad thing. Morris has an old commentary that I like, and I want to read something that he said that will just put you in mind here exactly what we should be thinking. And he says, and I quote him, At the same time, we should not ignore the idea of Sarah's continued attractiveness, even in old age. She had in some measure been physically rejuvenated in order to conceive, bear, and nurse Isaac, and possibly this manifested itself in renewed beauty as well. What had God just promised to them before this destruction? He had come to their tent. The Lord himself said to Sarah, "This time next year, I'm going to return and you're going to have a baby in your arms." And she laughed. Do you remember that story? That has just happened. So whatever Jesus did to her in that tent, or afterwards, I don't know what day he did it, he rejuvenated her innards. She was 90. I don't know any 90-year-olds that carry babies. So she could carry a healthy baby, Isaac. Do you believe that happened? Of course we do. It's a story. So whatever Jesus touched her with, or sent to her, or just spoke, rejuvenated her to be young enough to carry a baby. This is the Sarah that's traveling with the 100-year-old Abraham heading south to Gerar in Philistia. I have a feeling he rejuvenated her outside too. I think she looked gorgeous. And I think there was some kind of attractiveness to her, because when God redoes something, when Jesus would restore someone in the Bible, like, for instance, when he would restore the lepers, they would have skin better than they ever had. When he would restore a cripple, they had no limp. When he would restore any brokenness, it was better than before. I think this woman, who was gorgeous at 65, now is drop dead beautiful, because the master himself walked into her tent and said, "This time next year, 90-year-old woman, you're gonna have a baby." And something had to happen physically with her. Let's all be real. Her uterus had dried up. I mean, let's just talk about facts. She couldn't have a baby as a young woman. You think at 90 she's going to have one? Not unless the touch of the master. So she's not only inside looking good, outside I think she's gorgeous. And I think when Abimelech looked at her, I think that stunningness of that recreation of God, that rejuvenation, that beauty that only God could do, shone out so bright in her that before she might have been pretty, this time I think she's irresistible. And I think the devil wooed him and told him and whispered to his ears, "You need her. She's not only drop dead wonderful to look at, I mean, she's a prize, but she's got a brother who's real wealthy. You need to belly up to him too and make a union with him, because you marry a sister, you two can forge a real friendship." This is the ear of the devil that's speaking to Abimelech. But I think we have to understand that rejuvenation had just happened. It happened in that tent. It happened in that tent. And you remember that Jesus had said to her, "You laughed." She goes, "I didn't laugh." He goes, "Oh yeah, you laughed. But next year, you will be holding a baby." Well, he had to do something miraculous to her. I think she's gorgeous. Now, the Bible doesn't go into all that detail, but think about it. Because the God of this universe made the human body, he can certainly rejuvenate it. I'd like to look good, but I sure don't want to bear any more children. But what I'm saying is, I think we have to put all these puzzle pieces together. I think that's what you're looking at. I'm in verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" I underlined that. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister?' And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live.' But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, this is even a more dire warning than Pharaoh got. Why? Let's talk about a couple of things so that you know. For one thing, you're going to learn a law of first mention. I like these, and there's going to be two in this chapter. It's a pretty short chapter. There's two laws of first mention. Integrity of the heart. Never before has that phrase been used in the Bible. And it's used by a pagan king. And he says to God, in this dream, they're talking back and forth to each other, and he says to God, you know I did this in the integrity of my heart. I didn't do anything wrong. And God says, I know that. That law I first mentioned is important. We've never heard the word integrity before. I looked it up, of course. It means upright, perfect, and complete. That word is never used in the New Testament. Why, you might ask? Because once Jesus walks on earth, the only integrity of the heart is the heart knowledge of him. This guy can use it now because Jesus hasn't walked on the earth, but this is a law of first mention, and it never happens in the New Testament. It changes because in the New Testament, God talks about you having a pure heart because of Jesus. It all changes when Jesus comes. But that's a law of first mention. Also, a second law of first mention, he calls Abraham a prophet. He calls him a prophet. I didn't know he was a prophet. I guess he hadn't really seemed like one, but God names him that, so this is a law of first mention. First time ever in the Bible we heard the word prophet, and God calls Abraham that. So now you're smart. If there's ever a quiz bowl and it's a Bible question, who's the first prophet in the Bible? You know, it's Abraham. God calls him a prophet. That's two laws of first mention. He also talks about you're a dead man. Abimelech? You're a dead man. I'd like to title this chapter, Dead Man Walking. Because I can't imagine the fear you would feel if their creator, God, shows up in a dream and says, you're a dead man. What you did today, you're a dead man. And why are we concerned about dreams? Because Old Testament and New, they're very important. This is not the first time a pagan has been talked to in a dream. And what's so neat about pagans, and excuse me for saying that because I want you to hear the whole brunt of what I'm going to say, is they believed in dreams. They believed in extra spiritual things. I mean, if someone came to them and had a vision, they would listen. We staunch Christians today say that's all dead. Well, that's not the story here. This guy's a pagan, but he's used to hearing about dreams. He's used to hearing about visions and sights. And so when a god shows up, now he probably had worshipped several gods because the Philistines had several. So he wouldn't be against a god showing up in his dream and talking to him. But he knows right off the bat, Abimelech knows this is Abraham's God. He knows it. And because he knows it, he's willing to listen. And because he's willing to listen, God talks to him. And he scares the pudding out of him. Because he says, you're a dead man. You know what you did today? You took another man's wife and you're a dead man. And it frightens Abimelech so much that he talks back to him and says, God, in the integrity of my heart, she said it was. Was her brother, and he said she was his sister, and I haven't done anything. Would you harm a righteous nation? Here's that righteous word again. I wouldn't call the Philistines righteous, but that's just what the king is talking about his nation. He's saying, I didn't do anything. Would you, God, because he knows he's a God, he knows he's Abraham's God, would you do that? And God talks back to him. And basically says, I know what you're saying is true in the integrity of heart. He mentions it again. And then you haven't touched her because, number one, I haven't let you. But she is a wife of a prophet. And you need to give her back and he will pray for you. Because by this time, his whole household is sick. Their time has passed and there's no babies being born and nobody's getting pregnant. And a big deal in a culture where you have slaves and you need lots of workers and you need lots of babies to be born, so you have, long story short, but. So time has passed, and he says to Abimelech, you give her back to her husband because he's a prophet, which we now know that's the law first mentioned, and he will pray for you. Why do we think that's an odd thing for God to say? Abraham had just interceded for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when Jesus visited in the tent. Remember the old bantering back and forth, what if 50 righteous, you know, would you spare them with their 50? Yes, I'll spare. And he banters with God down to 10. That's intercession. That's, we already discovered that's a form of intercessory prayer. Abraham's talking to God and really praying, could you spare 10? You know, and so God's already seen that he's a prayer warrior. He's an intercessor. And he uses that when he says to Abimelech, you give her back. Because this prophet man will pray for you and your household and you'll be well. God's already affirming that interceding by Abraham works. And it's valuable. And this is God saying to Abimelech, intercessory prayer will heal your family. Huge statements, all these. And you have to pick them clear apart. So, by golly, Abimelech believes him. Now, I want to say this. You might think it's really, really unusual that the God of the Bible would spend time talking to a pagan in a dream. It's not really that unusual. Let me give you some examples. How many people remember, and we will study these as we do go farther into Genesis, but I'm just going to mention these. Remember when Joseph is taken captive, the boy with a coat of many colors, and his brothers sell him, and he's taken down to Egypt, and he's in Pharaoh's prison. And remember there were dreams by Pharaoh that no one could interpret? Remember that? Now, Pharaoh's a pagan king. It takes Joseph to interpret that. So that's an example of God speaking to a pagan king. How many people remember that there was a butler and a baker also in that prison? They're pagan too. And they have these dreams and Joseph has to interpret them. So that's pagans having a dream by God. It needs to be interpreted, but it's truth. How many people remember that Nebuchadnezzar has several dreams? When we studied the book of Daniel, Daniel was always interpreting one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He was a blatant murderer of believers and everybody else. He was just black-hearted. But he had dreams, and Daniel interpreted them. So this giving a dream to a pagan to send out a truth of God is not unusual. In fact, in Bible study, because Bible study is always this way, if God says it once, we pay attention. Twice, you look really close. Three, four, five times, we begin to see a pattern here. Also recall, Jews learned by patterns. We learn by prophecy. We're Gentiles. We are just the nature of that. A prophecy being fulfilled works for us. I go, whoa. In fact, watching the news now, I'm seeing things I can check off the list in Revelation. You probably can too. But we are kind of geared towards the prophecy thing. But Jews are geared towards patterns. So this pattern of a dream to a pagan, God comes and shows and talks and tells the truth. And God shows up to a pagan and comes and tells and talks and tells the truth. God shows up to a pagan and it's pattern, 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 pattern until we get truth. They would understand, a Jew that knows the Bible would understand this story to Abimelech, a pagan. A dream with God in it would not be unusual for God. And would it tell a truth? It absolutely would. And Abimelech is so shocked by this dead man walking dream. He believes it. He doesn't quandary. He doesn't argue. He doesn't get up and say, well, I don't believe any of that because I don't know that God. He gets up the next day and he calls his whole household. But I'm going to take you back to Proverbs 21 because I think Scripture explains Scripture always. If you can dig it out, it's a treasure. It's a treasure trove. I'm in Proverbs 21:1. Put this in the context of Abimelech. who is the king of Gerar. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So Abimelech is a king, and Proverbs tells us his heart is controlled by God. So that heart God controlled and made him listen to truth in this story. Now, I'm going to take you to the crux of this, and then I promise we'll get some other things too. This seems like a lot of trouble for God to save this one woman whose husband is kind of a wimpy coward. Kind of threw her to the wolves twice, which I'd call it, throwing her to a pagan king. But here's how important this story is. This is where Jesus shows up. God has just rejuvenated Sarah's body. We know that. In the tent, he said, next year you're going to come back. I'm coming back here in 1 year and you're going to be holding a baby boy. You're 90. Ha ha. Watch me work. He has just restored her insides. He has given her a new fertility reproductive system. Had to, because it's a real baby born to a real woman. This is not a spiritual birth. This is going to be a real birth. He has just prepared her human body again to be a young enough woman to receive a baby, and it's not going to be by immaculate conception. Her husband, Abraham, who's 100, has got to be rejuvenated too. He's going to have sex with her, and they're going to have baby Isaac born a natural way because she's going to give birth like a real young woman. He has just done that. The tent scene of him, God restoring her, was right before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And this is following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they leave, and Abimelech snatches her up. If God doesn't intervene, and I'm going to be as graphic here as I need to be, Abimelech has sex with her and she gets pregnant, there's no baby of promise. This is a lot more critical than the Pharaoh thing, because her body wasn't restored then. Had Pharaoh had sex with her in Genesis 12, she wouldn't have got pregnant. She couldn't have any babies. She was 65 years old then. This is a different story. This is a new body, a young woman's body, and she's gorgeous, but inside she's gorgeous too. And that body is ready to receive the seed of the lineage of the Messiah of the world, because it is from baby Isaac that the lineage of Jesus is going to come. And wouldn't it be just like the usurper of our souls, the creepy, awful serpent of old that came to Eve in the garden and lied to him? Wouldn't it be just like him to see this rejuvenated woman? He heard the words in the tent too. Next year you're going to have a baby? He says, it's not going to be Abraham's baby because I'm going to thwart that. I'm going to send you down to Abimelech and he's going to impregnate her and it's not going to be your baby. And God steps in and he says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. You let her go or you're a dead man. And I kept you from touching her. And Abimelech's going, I was innocent here. I didn't do anything. And God knew that. But this is the critical part of this story you have to understand. This is another attempt by the devil of old to stop the bloodline of Jesus. Remember I told you from day one, it's going to be a seed war. It's going to be a war of the devil's seed, which is going to be Abimelech. He's a Philistine. They're Nephilim. They're creepies. I don't know that he's a giant, but he's Nephilim. That's the territory they're in. He's king of them. And wouldn't the devil love for him to impregnate Sarah? Because she's ready. Her body's ready now. God's got her prepared. And because of Abraham's cowardice, getting afraid at what he saw in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities, and I'm not saying you wouldn't be afraid, he doesn't stop and ask God, do you want me to go somewhere or can you just take care of me here? And he runs to the world, to the arms of comfort of the world, and there's the devil ready to snatch that baby of promise again. That's what this story's about. This story's not just about the cowardice of Abraham, although the devil trumps that. He uses that. And yes, he messed up big time. But this time going south, this time going away from God, out of the promised land. This time going out of the protection of God puts in jeopardy the bloodline of the Messiah. This is a whole much bigger story than you can even imagine. There are several things you have to understand about the themes on this story. First of all, you're going to find in this that the knight in shining armor of this story is going to be Abimelech. He didn't do anything wrong. He thought Sarah was Abraham's sister. And he thought, we can just, and by the way, they had lots of wives in. I mean, he was used to taking another wife. I'll marry his sister, and that'll make an allegiance. He's pretty wealthy. He's going to stay down here. We'll just be friends, and it'll be all in the family. But Abimelech listens to God. Does he argue with God in that dream? He doesn't say, well, I want her. You're nothing you can do. No, he goes, I didn't know. Abimelech ends up being the man of honor here. Second thing you have to know is he did not know. He really didn't know, and God knows that. And the righteousness that seems to be shining out here is Abimelech. There is no excuse before God for ignorance. And that's kind of what God chides Abimelech with. Like, yeah, but you should have known. But he also doesn't punish him. He gives him a way out. And the third thing I think we have to know is that there's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a half-truth. Because on the backside of that half-truth is a half-lie. And any part of a lie is a lie. This little white lie almost cost the bloodline of the Messiah. That's how big this story is. If you don't understand what had happened here, you have to know the timeline. And I tried to explain to you last week, and I hope I'm at least getting some of this across, that these are not separate stories. They're an integrated tale that's going to be woven through the whole Bible, coming down to a Messiah. And they're not in themselves, beside themselves. They're with the other story. Here's how it happened, and here's what happened before. And we have to go back to the tent scene where God had rejuvenated Sarah and what the promise was. And we know it's now, because he says, in 1 year, you're going to be holding a baby. We know it's now. He had to have rejuvenated her. And then Abraham turns tail and runs south to the world. And the world's waiting to hijack God's plan. This is the hijacking. I want to read something from Irenaeus. I have a few favorites from ancient books, and maybe you don't do this, but Polycarp is one of my favorites because Polycarp said under John, he's one of John's students, you know what I think about John, and lived a little bit later than John, and then Polycarp had a student named Irenaeus. I actually had a great-grandfather named Irenaeus, who was also a Bible scholar, but he died in 202 AD. So he was the next century after John. John lived, well, I don't think John died, but we know he's recording in Patmos in the 90s. So this is two generations after John, and his name is Irenaeus. And here's what he writes about this story. But that our faith was also prefigured in Abraham, and that he was the patriarch of our faith, and, as it were, the prophet of it. He uses that word prophet again. The apostle has fully taught when he says in the epistle to the Galatians. He's telling you what Paul says about this. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Irenaeus says, if you are a children of faith, you're just like Abraham. Now, I know Abraham's flawed. I am too. You are too. But he's accounting him his faith here. Remember, he's writing after being under the lesson of Polycarp, who was under John. But the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. You're the heathen, by the way. You're not a Jew. You're a heathen. You're a Gentile. Announced beforehand unto Abraham that in him all nations should be blessed. The promise in the covenant with Abraham is that everyone's going to be blessed because of you. You're in the lineage of Abraham, is what Irenaeus is saying. So then they which be of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham. I like this because having studied this chapter, how Abraham messed up twice with his wife, and this time's a big mess up because of what could have happened. The saints of God that studied him, John and Paul, James, call Abraham a man of faith, because when you point your finger back at yourself, you say, there but by the grace of God go I. How many times have I folded when I needed to stand? How many times have I slunk back to my safe place because I was made fun of by my family or by a friend because they thought I was some kind of cultist believing in Genesis 6 or believing that the rapture is real? How many times? Countless times. I'm no better than Abraham. But the flip side of this is God still calls him a prophet. And he still tells Abimelech, this guy has power in prayer. He's an intercessory prayer. And he'll pray for your family and you'll get well. This is after Abraham's faltered. God still gives him his gifts, still counts him as righteous, and still loves him. This is a story of redemption. Yes, God interceded and saved his bloodline. Of course he did. And Abraham is a mess up. So am I. So are you. Let's be real here. But the beauty here is that Jesus shines brighter and that God is a redeeming God, because he looks at Abraham's heart and he says, Abraham, quit messing up. Pray for this guy, get his family well, and get on your way. Quit looking at the world. Quit bellying up to the riches of the world, because they'll trick you. They'll steal the Messiah. And I'm not going to let that happen. And that's what I liked about Irenaeus. I'm in verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Now this is after the big dream. He's had that big scary dream, dead man walking dream. Called all his servants. I love the word all here. And told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. Because remember the dream said, I'll destroy all of you. All your whole family. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? These are exact words that Pharaoh said to Abraham. What have you done to us? The exact same words. 8 chapters earlier, 25 years prior, the exact same words by another king. How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? This pagan king is calling Abraham out. Good for him. Good for him. Let's see what happens next. Verse 11. And Abraham said, Mr. Slunking back and making excuses. Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. There are several things you need to know here. Cowardice reigns supreme. You give cowardice an inch, it'll take 3,000 miles. And it'll raise its ugly head in lies and excuses and I shoulda, coulda, would'ves, because this is Abraham's story. He says, well, I did this because I thought I was going to come down here and you didn't worship any God and you were going to kill me for her. But truth of it is, and this is lie, she really is my sister, but she's my wife too. Notice he says the wife second. She really is my, and she promised me when we got married that any place we went, she's going to say she's my sister. So he's been lying about her for a long time. Didn't know that till this verse. This happened when they first got married. And then the king of all kings, he says, truth of it is, God's been making me wander for a long time. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I wouldn't want to put much on God, but that word wander, I looked that up. This is not a flattering thing he says about God. He actually, the real root of the word wander is used 50 times in Scripture, and it is never in a good sense. It is always used in a derogatory manner, and it means this: causing an animal to go astray, or a drunken man reeling, or staggering, or a sinful seduction. So a prophet like him, it would be like lies. He's basically telling Abimelech, truth of it is, a long time ago back in Ur of Chaldea, when God called me to wander, that stagger like a drunk, that's God's leading me astray, or he's making me reel to and fro like a drunk. He's blaming God. He blamed her first off. Well, she really is my sister, but she promised when we got married we were going to call each other brother and sister. She's my wife, but, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I was afraid of you guys because you're not godly. I was afraid you're going to kill me. But the third thing is the worst. He blames God. Because it was God that made me wander, stagger to and fro like a drunk and go astray. It was God that caused me to do this. Oh, I wouldn't want to go there. This is for me. And a total Lindaism. Please don't believe me. Please make your own decisions and come to your own conclusions. This is a not scripture. This is a my idea type moment. I think this is Abraham's lowest time that we've seen of him. He's blaming God.
Well, he basically says too there when he says, I was afraid to come down here that you didn't worship my God. He's basically saying, I didn't have any faith that God was going to protect me. So that's why I had to lie about it.
So he's also blaming God again.
He's faithless. Yeah. He's faithless right there.
Yeah,
I mean, that's one of the things that, and Mom's talked about that Abraham lies and lies and lies and lies and all this, and really, the threats go to the people he's lying to.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, nothing really, I mean, Abraham's still going to be
the
father, the lineage for the
Jesus.
Messiah
to come.
But it's Pharaoh, it's a family, you know, it says, I'll kill you if you touch her, or, and then when they give him the boot, tell him to go, they give him a whole bunch of stuff to take with him, basically to kind of say, appease that we haven't made your God mad.
Right.
But they did nothing wrong. You know what I'm saying?
But because they're pagan, they believe they have to do this to the gods. But
right.
You're right. I mean, I really, and like I said, I can't prove this scripturally, and it is totally this is the lowest of the low frame, when he blames God.
And what was the difference, I mean, than saying, she's my wife or she's my sister? I don't know. They could have just killed him anyway.
They could have.
You know, I don't know what
that sets up
where if I say she's my sister, they won't kill me. If she's my wife, they will kill me. They can kill him anyway to get him out of the way.
I think it's worse than that, because I think he thinks, this is what I think the flawed thinking is, that if she's my wife, they'll kill me because I want to marry her, and she won't marry me if she's got a husband. But if they're just brother and sister, they'll take her. So Aben's really throwing her to the wolves by saying she's my sister, because he knows they're going to take her. I think it's worse. I think he's throwing her to save himself.
What he's really doing is what Lot did when he says, don't take these two men.
Yeah.
Let me send my daughters out to you.
Because we don't value a woman anyway. So I want to save my hide.
Yeah.
And we can't step into this time slot of thinking of how women are valued very little. They are possessions. And so for Abraham to think, yeah, she and just take her. You notice when they take her both times, both Genesis 12 and 20, he doesn't fight them. He just lets them take her right to their harems. But when he blames God and he says, God caused me to wander, and then you look up what wander means. It's a real, 50 times in the Bible is used badly. I have trouble with this, and this to me, like I said, you can make your own decision, is the low point for me with Abraham. He did a lot of bad things, but this, giving her up to the men, yes, but blaming God, this to me was the low point. You might decide something else. So I want to tell you that his excuses are pretty pale, I think, for why he did it. I think he stands there in judgment to this king who really hadn't done anything wrong. And I wrote beside this lesson, excuses, excuses, excuses. Because that's what it seemed like to me. Excuses, excuses, excuses. That was my comment. You can make whatever comment you want. I'm going to read on in verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants. I'm going to stop here a minute. You'll remember Pharaoh did the same thing. And in the male and female servants that Pharaoh sent him came a slave girl named Hagar, which caused all kinds of problem with the premature birth of Ishmael, who was not the child of promise. Remember
and
that?
She was a innocent and party.
She was an innocent party given by Pharaoh. And this is what's happening again. And gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, I want you to pay attention to Abimelech's words. I kind of like this guy. See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. I'd have kicked his sorry keister out of my country. He said, okay, you guys, my land's out there. Choose where you want to go. I don't think I would have done that. Then to Sarah, he said, now here is where it's a tongue-in-cheek by the Holy Spirit, almost a pun. Because he says to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother, remember they called each other brother and sister, 1,000 pieces of silver. By the way, that was the redemption to prove an innocence of a crime. They were innocent of a crime here. So he's saying, I'm going to give her this to prove to the whole world, my world and yours, that I didn't do anything to you, that you're still pure. That was what that meant. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. She was rebuked. She was part of this. She said, he's my brother. And she went willingly. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It is amazing to me how generous Abimelech was to him. But I never let a parallel scripture go to waste because Paul mimics this. Read what Romans 12:20 says. Paul says this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's a New Testament link. I don't know if you realized. Abimelech, in his goodness, his graciousness, his kindness, his giving, his caring, he heaped coals on both of them. He says to her, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver to prove your innocence. And then he says to Abraham, choose any place in my land to live. And not only that, I give you lots of sheep and livestock and servants. Now go your way and be in peace. Who's the big guy in this story? It's a pagan king. Abraham's low point comes in Genesis 20. You don't have to agree with me, and you may find other, but for me, he's done some things that were questionable as far as character flaws. I think this one kind of trumps it. But you can make your own decision about that. Now, another interesting thing that I want you to know is this. There's a book called The Targums of Jonathan. And it says to this. I want to read something to you. Behold, this is to thee a covering of the eyes. So the targums of Jonathan and Jerusalem, for the words are a continual biting sarcasm on Sarah. This guy who wrote this ancient book believes that Abimelech's really pointing at Sarah. As Abimelech twits her with calling Abraham her brother in the preceding clause, so in this he tells her that he had given him so much money to buy her a veil with and to supply her with veils from time to time to cover her eyes, that nobody might be tempted to lust after her, and that it might be known she was a married woman, for in these countries married women wore veils for distinction. This guy actually says that there's more sarcasm in this 1,000 pieces of silver than we realize. The ancient Jewish custom was to cover, the more veils a woman wore in covering, the more precious she was, the more beautiful she was, that she wasn't to be seen by anybody but her husband. So basically this Targum book says, Abimelech's kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, I'm going to give you 1,000 pieces of silver, buy 1,000 veils, and then nobody will look at you. And that's a kind of a humor we don't know from a Jewish, but this is a Jewish custom. But actually, the 1,000 pieces of silver was a redemption price too. But he's saying it's more of a slap to her. Cover yourself up with 1,000 veils. Now you've got the money to do it, so no one else will do this. And that would make sense. In those days, veils were very important. So I thought that was kind of interesting to know some of the Jewish customs that we don't understand. We don't understand the importance of veils because we don't do that. I don't like mass either. So Sarah was rebuked. I am torn back and forth in this because I told you I think this is Abraham's low point. But God redeems him at the end by letting him pray for this pagan king, and God calls him a prophet. And I have to take scripture seriously, and I believe what I believe, and the words are the words are the words. And so God restores him. If God restores him, and he does, then I have to be okay with that. I don't get to judge. And I have to quit pointing fingers at people saying, oh, that was pretty creepy. Because then God looks at me and says, yeah, you are too. Without my son, you look worse than that. And so we have to be careful about judging. I think it's his low place. I think he's going to be higher from now on. And I think he's got higher places. But fear can do this to you. I think he was scared almost to the point of no return when he fled. And when you're that scared, if you don't stop and get under the covering of the wings of the God of this universe, you'll do some real stupid things. Almost lost the bloodline of the Messiah with this thing. Fear almost cost us Jesus. And none of us would be here. So I think this is a huge and very important story. I want to read Ecclesiastes 7:20. Why do we still love Abraham? Why does God still call him his friend? And why is he righteous? Because Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. In other words, you ain't any different, and neither am I. And without Jesus, we're all sinners. I want to end with what is a takeaway from this lesson in Genesis 20. And it is a verse I love. I love the Apostle Paul, and you right up there with John. And Romans 3:23, if you ever lead someone to the Lord, this is a key verse, comes on the Romans road path. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's Abraham's story. That's mine. And without Jesus, we are lost. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you that in Abraham's weakness and awfulness, we see ourselves. And I thank you, Lord, that we just love you. We're just crazy about you. Thank you for Jesus. I pray if anyone's listening tonight and just does not know you, that they would turn right now to you. I pray we look at these flights to Egypt and these flights to Gerar, and we pray they not be us. We pray that we get in a tough spot. We stop and we fall on our face and we stay right in your promised land. We love you and we worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.